It is good to lift our voices in praise to God and declare his message of love and his presence with us. This week, in looking in our themes of through Deuteronomy and the covenant, we come to the section that the reading finished with, "Will you rejoice in the good things God has done?" Brief recap that Deuteronomy is preaching the word of God. It was profaned by Israel, practiced by the Son of God, and proclaims the new people of God. This covenant, this agreement, has a structure of remembering, statement of the new relationship, details of this, blessings and curses, and the final section, now choose. The passage that Margaret kindly read earlier makes a link between the fine detail of the covenant relationship, the laws, and the blessings and cursings, and then the final options and choices in the closing chapters. The theme of remember what happened that occurs during our reading was first introduced in the previous chapter as an addendum to the final specific laws. But this morning I'd like to look at two aspects of the passage. The first, offering the best, the first, the wonderful of what God has given. And secondly, remembering and rejoicing in God's goodness to us, but individually and corporately in all of our life. And that this is the foundation of who we are, what we have, and how we should live. So let's start by looking at this offering to God. The instructions given to Israelites is forward-looking. Not while they're wandering through the desert, waiting to enter the promised land, but when you are settled in the land. Not when you're waiting for the promise to happen, but when you're actually living in the promised inheritance. When you've worked the land, when you put your commitment and your engagement into this wonderful promise that God has given you. Then take the first fruits. I don't know if any of you are vegetable growers, but that first tomato that you pick off the vine is just better than any other one that you'll ever taste. The first pea pod you open, the sweetness is never replicated. Well, not in my experience. We're not to have that first beautiful moment to ourselves. That excitement, that wonder, that special something, is what we have to bring to God. That's what God wants from us, that we put him first. And we're just told the first fruits. We're not told how much. The people weren't told you have to give him any proportion or what you were to do with it. He says, bring the first fruits of your labor. So after all that hard work of all this 40 years wandering in the desert, of moving in, of fighting for the land, of working the land, that first thing that comes out of it, that's what God wants, to be absolutely first. Later on in the chapter, the amount that we should offer is given, a tithe, a tenth of what we have, and then the very practical level of what we should do with it. And after so many years, we don't give it, we keep it and we give it to the aliens living amongst us. But it's in that initial, the first fruits. Now, Deuteronomy was written thousands of years ago. The people lived thousands of years ago. So is that of any value, any importance to now? I spoke to a Jewish colleague who we have quite interesting conversations at work over coffee. But this giving of the first fruits is still very much part of Jewish culture and practice. And Joe explained to me that there's a concept called tzedakah. The world is broken and in need of repair. And its partner concept of tikkun olam, that we have a responsibility to repair the world by giving time and money. And there are various different levels of giving. The greatest level is to support a fellow Jew by giving him a gift of loan or a loan, finding him employment, engaging into a relationship with him, a partnership, and strengthening him till he need no longer be dependent on others. The next layer down is giving to the poor without even knowing who you're giving to, or the recipient knowing who he received it from. And this is seen as being done solely for the sake of heaven. The next level down, that you know who you're giving to, but the recipient doesn't know his benefactor. Another way of giving, but not so desirable, is that you don't know who to give, but the poor person does know who they're getting it from. Or you can give to the poor directly before they ask. You give to the poor after they've asked. You give inadequately but with a smile. Or you give unwillingly. And this is the way that the community still operate. There's no question in the Jewish culture that you give. Not as part of a service, not as a response to the word of God. You just do because that is what is expected of you. There are no exemptions. And in Deuteronomy, the passage we read, there were no exemptions. It's not only the ones who've got really good crops. It's not only the ones who are struggling. It was everybody. You bring the first fruits. Whoever you are, whatever context you're in, you bring it to God. So did this stop with the people of Israel? Does it have any relevance to us as Christians, as non-Jews? Well, very clearly, it does. In the Gospels, there's no message that you don't have to worry about that anymore. We're told Christ came to fulfill the law, not to replace it. And surely the example of Jesus that we have in Mark chapter 12 of the rich giving much at the temple, but the poor widow giving everything she has, shows the importance of giving of what we have, giving willingly, giving sacrificially. Coming to God and giving. And indeed, the poor widow was condemned, and the rich, who gave just a little bit out of their massive wealth, were not approved of by Christ. And the early church took this very seriously as well. In Acts 2, 42 to 47, we hear that the believers ate together. They shared all they had while praising God. That was the reason they were doing it. Just as the Israelites had brought the first fruits once they were in the promised land, once they'd received this inheritance from God, once they'd worked it, once they got something, then they brought it as praise to God. The early church shared everything as part of their praise and rejoicing in what Christ had done. And those who thought they could work the rules a bit, those who thought it didn't really matter, we hear the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who were condemned by the believers and killed by God, because they thought they could do it the way they wanted. So it would seem to me that the key to this is obedience to giving. It's the why we're giving rather than the what we're giving. And maybe if we look then into the next part of the passage, we can understand a little bit more of this why we should be doing it. When these gifts are bought, when this best, the first, is willingly offered, the Jewish people were told to remember why. My father was a wandering Aramean, or various other different ways it's translated and structured, but basically repeating the history of God's never-ending guidance through the experiences they had had. From being this wandering, mixed heritage group of approximately 70 people with little or nothing going for them, living as aliens, interesting that word comes up, and then what we do with our tithes, we care for the aliens in our midst, of suffering from slavery, injustice, oppression. But at the same time, God being with them, God protecting them, God multiplying them into this huge nation and delivering them and casting judgment on Egypt. And we've heard during their wanderings in the desert of the many signs and wonders he performed to keep them safe, to keep them fed, keep them watered, as they journeyed following him faithfully to the promised land. And finally, when they make their offering, the people were called to remember and praise and rejoice that God alone is the one true God to be worshipped, honored, and obeyed. And it's in this joyous response of this relationship, the response to this unity with God, that the gifts were bought. And they weren't just to stop doing that when they got into the inheritance, they were to continue all the time. Even still, that the Jews, as part of the Passover celebration, recall this passage of not just when the angel of death passed over them, but that God continued with them and they continued to be his people and they continued to praise and rejoice about that. And that statement of position of being God's people, this wonderful situation to rejoice in, carries over into the New Testament and the early church as well. In Acts 2, the first sermon outlines the Old Testament history and states how Jesus fulfilled the promises. In Acts 4, we have the believer's prayer. This is what we believe, that there is one God, that there is Christ who died and rose that we may have eternal life. And they shared their possessions. In Acts 7, we read Stephen's speech before he was stoned, again clarifying this relationship with God and the ultimate expression of it in Christ. Acts chapter 15, again, clearly states the history and therefore this authenticity of Jesus and faith in him as the means of salvation and the source of joy in God. Hebrews chapter 11 goes right through the history of the Israelite nation, their faith story being described step by step. And then in chapter 12 of that book and in verse 2, we are encouraged, and I read into it, we're ordered, we're instructed, we have no option but to believe in Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And surely the most important indication that reminding ourselves of the history of God's relationship and covenant with his people as revealed in Scripture, all pointing to Christ as the fulfillment of this covenant, the promise of this new relationship that will be a cause of eternal rejoicing, surely that is in the way that Jesus opened the Scriptures as he walked with the fellow companions on the road to Emmaus. And then, when they sat down together, they realized it was the risen Christ as he broke bread with them. What a moment for rejoicing. So there's this liturgy, this credo. In much of the Church of Scotland, we've moved away from that. We feel it's a little bit restrictive, maybe. We should be free to worship in a different way. But our hymns, hopefully the ones I picked today, remind us of this. They tell this story of our relationship with God, of what it's all about, of what we should be celebrating. And we've also tended to think of giving as a burden, as a demand of the church organization. And it's interesting that that's pretty well the first thing that's discussed at session meetings, at presbytery, and at General Assembly, rather than what is the substance of our faith? What are we rejoicing in? What wonders have we got in this inheritance that we have through Christ? Because largely I found in Scotland that this is regarded as part of our private life. It's a private matter. I picked our last hymn because it's one that I sung many, many times as a teenager, standing on the market square with the Salvation Army open-air Sunday service. Do we do that now? Would we stand out on the street and sing, Jesus is Lord? I serve a risen Savior? We don't do that. We keep church shut. What we believe and what society thinks we are about as Christians is often very many miles apart. The foundation of our faith is in agreement with this Jewish tzedekah. The world is broken and in need of repair. But that's nothing unique to us or the Jewish nation. Major and minor religions have this same attitude. We want to make the world a better place. Where we differ is in our understanding of how the world can be repaired. Yes, we should give of our time, our talents, our money. But far more than that, we're called to bring the first fruits of all that we have out to God, to declare them, to bring them, not to keep them to ourselves in our private religious lives and development. We should clearly state, live, and act on our living relationship with Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ, we come to God. And our calling is to remember and celebrate what Christ has done for us and all the world. We have something wonderful. We have something much better than that first tomato or that first sweet pea pod. We have life forever through faith in the risen Christ. And isn't that something to celebrate? Isn't that something to rejoice about? Philippians 4 to me sums it up very well. In verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We are living in the promised land of the new life, the new covenant through Christ. If we follow the commands of God, our true giving, our first fruits, should be to continually rejoice in that celebration. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in all that you have given us, in all we experience in our ongoing relationships with you. And we celebrate most of all in the good news of love, mercy, and grace that we are called to share with all the world. May we never forget what you have done for all people in your death and resurrection. May we never forget what you are doing in our lives day by day. May we be full of thanks and praise. And our response to that being one of giving all we have and all we are to your service and doing it rejoicing for the sake of your kingdom now and forever. Amen. Our closing hymn is Mission Praise number 315. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. And now, as we leave this time of worship to rejoice, love, and serve our Lord in the world, may the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us and remain with us always.